It is our custom to pause a few moments before we begin our study. As you know, we do give you time for rebound if necessary, so what you do here will be beneficial. So you may have your personal prayer as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here in order to pursue truth and continue our advance in this study. We pray the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to go back for a minute to page 438. That's in document 44. That's where we began to look at the Abrahamic covenant in five paragraphs. And I got an email from a Dorito today saying that I'd left some things out. And Joe pointed out to me last night that I had left something out. I think what happened, I try to stay about three documents ahead in the study. So if something happens and I have to be delayed because of some reason, something that pops up and takes me away, that I have some backup. And so I try to stay about three documents ahead. I'm convinced I didn't proofread this document because I left out some information that's very important. You'll see on page 438, the Abrahamic Covenant, paragraph 1. And then on the next page, the Abrahamic Covenant, paragraph 2. And then on page 440, the Abrahamic Covenant, paragraph 4. Now, I'm not good at math, but I do know that 3 was missing here. And so what I wanted to do was to try and fix that to some degree. And I take from page 428 in the study the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. And so to fill in the blank of the missing paragraph 3, let's go through this. This is more developed. This was a synopsis is what I was doing last night. And the initial paragraphs that were presented is on the board. So paragraph 1, national entity. I will make you a great nation. That's meaning Israel ultimately. That's in Genesis 12:2. There is historical impact. And in you, all the families or racial groups of the earth will be blessed. That's in verse 3. And not only that, there is the anti-Semitic clause in verse 3 as well. Paragraph 2, the real estate, its observation. All the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants. That's the chart pedigree, and that will be forever. Genesis 13:15. There will be innumerable descendants. Illustration, dust. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Then missing paragraph 3. Adulterine rejected, heir predicted. This man, Ishmael, will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your body, namely Isaac, he shall be your heir. Genesis 15:4. And then we have innumerable descendants. The illustration here is stars. Count the stars, if you are able to count them, so shall your descendants be. Paragraph 4, real estate boundaries. To your descendants I have given this land, given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And we studied last night that the great river of Euphrates, it says just simply from the river of Euphrates. I can't even read my own writing here. From the river of Egypt. Many people assign that to the Nile River, and it's not. It's a wadi, as we noted last evening. And so that is a little bit east of the Nile River. And therefore, the great river Euphrates, Genesis 15:18. Then paragraph 5, the Palestinian covenant. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. That's Genesis 17:8. The heir identified, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. That's verse 19a. The covenant with Isaac and his progeny, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And the everlasting clause here means that it will be ultimately fulfilled in toto in the millennial kingdom of Christ. And so that comes from James chapter 2, lesson 123, page 428, if you're interested in that. So I wanted to clear that up. And we go on with this to the conclusion of it, the subsequent to things that are going on and so on. But I think we cleared the deck so that this evening we can start on page 445 of document 45, summary of the Abrahamic covenant related to James 2:21. It is at this point that we start moving away from our study of Genesis and the Abrahamic covenant. We've established what we need to establish with regard to that section of the Bible that is referenced by James in verse 21. So let's do a summary of some things here. Let's start with foundational principles, paragraph A. The love of God is not... Oh, that reminds me, there's still another thing that you've got to note. This is a zinger. My Dorito friend, in paragraph F on page 442, subsequent confirmations of the covenant, and then the example is to Isaac. Let's note points 1 and 2. The Lord confirmed the Abrahamic covenant to Isaac. This was done primarily to prevent any subsequent claims by Ishmael that he was the heir apparent to these paragraphs. So the Lord confirmed the Abrahamic covenant to Isaac, you see. Then, point 2. By application, this confirmation prevents Islam, founded in the 7th century A.D., from making a spurious assertion that the paragraphs of the covenant could not be fulfilled through the line of Ishmael. Well, the word not is misleading here. If you take the word not out, it makes better sense. And so that was pointed out to me, and I agreed. And so that makes that error a little bit more understandable. I also noted on page 443 that the passage that we're quoting here references Matthew 22:32, not 23. So an inversion of numbers there. So that's a mess of a proofreading process, and so I will of course get that all straightened out and send out a new document probably tomorrow. Okay, now we're on page 445, foundational principles, subparagraph A. The love of God is the integrity of God, and the integrity of God is the love of God. Point one. Get us a diagram up here. The love of God is the integrity of God. We've been working on that for some while because we have concepts that are drawn from divine attributes, and you see these on the board. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, immutability, and veracity. I've given righteousness and justice the color yellow, as well as the word omniscience. And then the word love is in red. So the love of God is the integrity of God. The integrity of God is made up of righteousness and justice plus omniscience. Omniscience must be added because someone might argue that maybe God didn't include everything, that he forgot something or left it out. Well, that's never the case. There's nothing that God hasn't known from eternity past to eternity future. He has all the knowledge, and that's what omniscience means. So righteousness and justice plus omniscience come together to form the love of God. The love of God is the integrity of God, and the integrity of God is the love of God. This is a principle that helps you understand the law of freedom. You are free to make your own decisions from your own soul. You have volition, you may use it. However, the use of free will is always under scrutiny by the Word of God. The Word of God teaches the truth. It has imperative moods. Those are designed to teach you and instruct you about how you should think, things you should do, things you should not do. So they're positive and negative imperative moods. And as you look at these things, you learn how God thinks and in turn how he would desire us to think. And so there's a growth process that begins when you believe in Christ and enter into Bible study. And in Bible study, you begin to acquire the thinking of God. You cannot understand the teaching of the Word of God as an unbeliever. And so unbelievers, therefore, when they place their faith in Christ, they at that point have the ability to understand divine thought, and the Holy Spirit becomes the teacher. And so the Holy Spirit will instruct you with regard to things that are communicated from the Word. You build an inventory of ideas on divine thought. You adopt these as your personal inventory of how to think and decide. So your law of freedom has to reference the Word of God to make good decisions from a position of strength. That's why the church was founded by Christ, in order that those that can communicate the Word can stand in a place, let's say James, in a pulpit in the synagogue in Jerusalem, and teach his congregation. From that idea emerged the church in the church age. And therefore, this is a church here. I stand here. I'm a pastor, teacher, and I communicate whoever shows up. And what you hear when filled with the Spirit instructs you about how you are to think and how to make good decisions from a position of strength. And so the concept of the integrity of God is very important because it has to do with the love of God. Integrity has to do with the way you think. You have full bore integrity when you have spent a great deal of time in the study of the Word of God, decades. It's a growth process. The Word of God is filled with information from Genesis to Revelation. There's a lot of information that is available there that instructs us on how to think, how to analyze, how to come to conclusions, and so on. And when you have the Word of God as a resource, it broadens your options. God will see to it because He honors His Word wherever it is found, including your soul. The more doctrine you know, therefore, the greater advantages you have in life. You have perspicacity to analyze incoming data. You can watch the news today and know exactly what's going on and why, who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. Your job is to analyze. There's not much that you are empowered to do about it other than to know about it. And the real power you have is to pray for this country and its ability to endure the current crisis, which is based on a loss of thought. And so the absence of divine thought in the souls of a broad number of people in this country has evolved over the last half century to produce the chaos that we're currently seeing in our society. Okay, the love of God is not an emotion, but an attribute. It works in coordination with two other attributes, the righteousness and justice of God. Righteousness, let's identify it. God's mentality possesses absolute perfection of intellect. His intellect is eternal. It is unchangeable. It is absolute, which is expressed by the term righteousness. There's nothing that God does not know. There is nothing in God's mentality that is in error. He is absolutely righteous, and the things that we identify through His righteousness is found in Scripture. But what is found in Scripture is a small inventory of what God knows. He does not know any error. He does not contain any error. He has never been in error, and therefore He is righteous. This perfect righteousness must be protected from deviations away from it by those beings He designs to He deigns to create, both angelic and human. Now, there was the creation of the angels. This occurred before the human race entered into the scene. And these angels were created perfect. In other words, they had perfect bodies and still do. Their bodies are perfect. And they were submissive to Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He is the God of the ages. And therefore, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit form the Trinity. And therefore, God created these angels. They are innumerable in number. The Scripture indicates that to us. We don't know how many there are, but their numbers are huge. Then there was a revolution. Actually, rebellion is the better term. There was a rebellion among the angels. And Lucifer, who was a cherub rank at the time, led that rebellion. And he, therefore, is identified in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. That was his five assertions. they were his five assertions as to why he felt he should lead the angelic creation and he was going to supersede God as the ultimate authority. God did not put up with that. He lost the angelic conflict. He appealed that verdict, and therefore God allowed there to be an appeal. We are part of that process. And therefore we have the creation of the human race with Adam, followed by Esau. They fell ultimately, and therefore they had to place their faith in Mashiach, Messiah. They had to kill an animal. The Lord went through that process with them in Genesis chapter 3. And they wore the clothes of the animal, which means a sacrifice was performed, which meant that they therefore understood from all of this the ultimate sacrifice of Messiah. And that brings us with the first couple, and they procreate and have children. And that led us ultimately up to Genesis chapter 11, where we find Abraham. And Abraham is going to be selected to be the progenitor of the bloodline of the Messiah, which is prophesied throughout the Old Testament through visuals. And therefore, we've studied a number of these along the way with our study of Abraham. So this perfect righteousness must be protected from deviations away from it by those beings he deigns to create, both angelic and human. Now, this defense of absolute righteousness is administered by his perfect justice, which his righteousness demands. And therefore, righteousness is the guardian of divine justice. Righteousness is absolute truth, and justice defends it. And therefore, when we are involved in our own personal use of the law of freedom, righteousness is going to be protected with regard to our use of the law of freedom. And so we can make poor decisions from a position of weakness. That will not play out well for us. We violate divine mandates. That doesn't play out well for us. But God understands it's a growth process. And therefore, when things do not work out the way we had hoped, and we look back retrospectively and see that we made a poor decision based on what divine guidance would have suggested, that tells us that we need to adopt another approach. And so when we do that, that means we've grown in grace to a certain degree. And then we keep plugging away. And so this is something that goes on initially. When you believe in Christ, you're going to learn that you've been making a lot of mistakes, and that's okay. We all do. You have a sin nature, and you've sinned, and everybody does that. So you've got a recovery process called confession alone to God alone in 1 John 1:9. You confess your sins. God is righteous and just. See, that's righteousness and justice and integrity right there. It's righteousness. He's righteous and just to forgive you of all your sins and to cleanse you of all wrongdoing. And so you move on. You're filled with the Spirit again, and you take another few steps until you fall again. Over a period of time, as you grow in grace, you begin to acquire an inventory of thought, concepts, even doctrines, so that your decision-making, therefore, is more efficient. And that's called spiritual growth. And that brings us to point four. This defense of absolute righteousness is administered by his perfect justice, which his righteousness demands. Righteousness, therefore, is the guardian of divine justice. So let's look at justice. That's the next thing here. You see, we've done righteousness, and there next is justice. And so what we're really identifying here is the integrity of God. Divine justice administers the system of divine laws that are compatible with divine righteousness and sovereignty. Justice, therefore, is the function of the integrity of God. Justice functions. Justice administers discipline for violators of God's righteousness and its standards and provides blessings for compliance with them. So that brings us, I didn't bring the visual, but it brings us to the grace pipeline. Here's justice here, and here's plus R here. At the moment of salvation, a pipeline is therefore provided for a believer. And the pipeline is where justice imputes to God's righteousness in you logistical grace support. In other words, food, clothing, shelter, and transportation. In the olden days, you had a horse or a mule. Now you have a car of some kind. And that's logistics. People have to be able to move about. There are people coming through Mexico, I think, right now on foot. They're planning to walk like like 1,400 miles or something like that. And by the time they get to the Rio Grande, I gather they'll need a new pair of shoes. But they say they're coming, and Trump say they're not going to make it, and so we'll see how that plays out. But nevertheless, you've got all this madness going on around the world. It's interesting, though, that this did not catch God by surprise. He knows all about these things. Why are these things occurring? Devil's world. And he can influence people to do things that cause us problems because we're a client nation. I think that client nation America is finally in the crosshairs of the dark side in a very major league way. This is a great opportunity to take down this country. And I don't mean by that there's going to be warfare and buildings burned. I mean the loss of thought has an opportunity at this point to be metastasized into the culture of our nation. We've lost a lot of thought over the last 50 to 60 years, and it shows. And so we're turning into what you might call a quasi-heathen population. Everybody wants it their way. They don't want to be responsible for anything. They want everyone to do for them. And if you disagree with them, you're evil in some way. When the evil calls evil evil, then everybody's evil. Justice. Justice still runs the show. Don't you ever forget that. Because as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the grace pipeline. God is going to protect his people, and he is doing his best to protect this client nation. I don't know what you have planned to do a week from Tuesday, but if you have to take a day off from work, take sick leave, whatever is necessary for you to get to the polls, you need to get that done. Do not miss voting a week from Tuesday. Justice administers discipline for violations of God's righteousness and its standards, and provides blessing for compliance with them. Know the word, apply the word, God honors that. So these two attributes, righteousness and justice, come together to form the integrity of God, whose function works in coordination with the love of God. So therefore we have this principle. The righteousness of God is the principle of divine integrity. Justice of God is the function of divine integrity. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. And that brings us to love. The absolute virtue and benevolence of God, his thinking and his actions, the only object ever worthy of God's love is God's own eternal, unchangeable righteousness. So love is absolute virtue. And the virtue is based on his integrity, which is righteousness and justice. Your law of freedom has to associate that concept with your decision making. Righteousness tells you the right thing to do, and justice makes sure it gets done. In your personal life, when you deviate from divine standards, there's some form of discipline. But the discipline is done in grace so that you can understand you made a poor decision from a position of weakness, and you need to rethink things. God doesn't like to get involved in some very serious sin unto death kind of thing, although he will use it when necessary. But a believer moving forward, trying to gain momentum as he grows in grace, he is going to be nudged in some ways to see he's made a mistake, he or she. And the mistake, therefore, will be revealed as you think through what you've done and come to the conclusion that was not a very good idea. And you've learned something. You know, when you train children, when they're growing up and they make a mistake, well, that's not the end of the world. They're children. And they don't know how to make good decisions all the time because they don't have a high inventory of ideas. And so you explain to them, you can't make that kind of a decision and expect a good thing to result from it, and here's why. And in that way, they learn a concept. Let's just call it a doctrine. Maybe an establishment viewpoint, quite obviously, but it would be a doctrine. And so they can learn, don't do that again because bad things will happen. So it's a training process. we are God's children and we're in a training process and we have to grow in grace. So we have the love of God is what we're looking at now. His love contains no emotion. This is not an emotional concept. In God's love, there is no deception, only the inviolable demand of perfect truth and integrity. So what, therefore, can we say about love? That it is a divine attitude based on His integrity. So that the love of God is the integrity of God. The integrity of God is the love of God. And He is always fair. He is always just. He is always undergirding everything with His grace. And when grace is brought into the picture, then that means that you are being treated by God in every possible way with a great deal of latitude. He allows you to make mistakes because you have a free will, law of freedom. You're going to make mistakes, and He understands that. But in the same vein, He is going to train you systematically over time to change the way you think so you can work for Him in a greater way. So because God is righteous and just, His love is never partial or biased. God's love depends on His integrity and is governed by His integrity. Let's note Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. Let him who boasts, boast of this, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So loving kindness has to do with the love of God. Justice and righteousness have to do with the integrity of God. And they're all lined up in a row for you in that verse. The next attribute is omniscience. God knows perfectly and eternally all that is knowable, whether actual or merely possible. Everything that has been known or ever will be known has been known to God since eternity past. I believe this. I'm convinced of it, that if you understand the doctrine of the divine decree, then you can better understand where God fits into your personal life. Anything that happens in your life externally, anything that you do, say, or think, whatever decisions you make, wherever you go, whatever you do, was known to Him in eternity past. You're getting nothing by Him, and He misses nothing. And all of this is managed by His love for us. Faith alone in Christ alone. He loves the human race, but when you believe in Christ, this love becomes magnified because you're part of His royal family at that point. And He desires, He calls us His children, and He desires for us to be prosperous in this life by the inculcation of His thinking. His thinking is far more powerful than human viewpoint. And as we acquire this thought process, He can advance us in His plan. And He desires to do this, but it has to be a process. It's not an overnight deal. So therefore, the future is as perspicuous to God as the past. He foreknows, but His foreknowledge is not predetermination. He knows every step you will take. But He never interferes with your volition or your law of freedom. You're a free agent. That's what a lot of people don't get. They make decisions based on their emotion, make decisions based on their desires and wishes, make decisions based on how they might have an advantage in doing so, make decisions based on emotions. People without thought rely on those resources. It never pays off. There's always a downside to doing something that deviates from the plan of God. So they're unbelievers. And unbelievers, some of them have a great time on earth, I guess. But when they die, it's hell to pay. Literally. He knows which way we will decide in the function of our free volition in every situation in life. That's what omniscience tells you. I hate to put it this way, but you're being watched every second of your life. He knows everything, every thought, every decision, every action, knew it in eternity past. It's sort of like being spied upon, except he's not spying. He's in charge. Have you ever had a job where you tried to avoid the boss all day? I hope he doesn't see me today. And then as soon as you let your guard down and do something you shouldn't be doing, he shows up. And then he dresses you down about why were you not paying attention to your job. And then you try to make some excuse. And you say, you tell a person a few minutes later, he's spying on me. Well, you signed up to work for him, and so he has, therefore, the authority to tell you, no goofing off here. I'm paying you money to work all day long. So let's take God, for example. We've got omniscience going here. God knows you all day long, knew you in eternity past. In fact, if we could give an illustration, and this would be an incorrect and maybe blasphemous, I don't know, but God could go to the beach and forget about all of this because he knew it all in eternity past. That's what I want to get across to you. Some would say, do you know what's Fred Jones going to be doing in 2029? Let's just pick a day, say July the 1st. And he'd rattle off every thought, decision, and action for Fred Jones on that day because he's known it all from eternity past. And therefore, when you take the concept of omniscience, that's pretty strong. All-knowing is what that means. If he is all-knowing, there's never been a thing that can occur in the future, the past, or right now. Nothing escapes his knowledge. Pretty unnerving, really, unless you understand that he is the one who's in charge. He knows which way we will decide in the function of our free volition in every situation in life. Although he never interferes with free will now, we're free agents. He does not merely sit on the sidelines. He may determine which choice is made through his gracious influence, for example, through Bible doctrine resident in the soul of the believer, or through his control of the variables of life that are beyond human control. Variables. These are things that I'm praying for a week from Tuesday. That all y'all will fix your day so you can get to the polls. And for those who are involved in dark side modus operandi, they're going to find their day really messed up. Car breaks down. Aunt Harriet calls. Whatever it is that's going to mess with their day to keep them from getting there will keep them at least away from the polls. And the reason I say that is that this client nation's future is on the line. There are people whose mentality, whose approach, whose goals, whose strategies and tactics are evil. And they have power. And give those people more power, they will take this country down a wrong road yet again. And they will take it to a place that freedom doesn't need to exist, will not be able to exist. If you like freedom, then make sure you get up and go vote a week from. I'll tell you one thing you need to know about. I brought this to show you. I got this in the mail. I'll call out two names for you. John Danforth and Gene Carnahan. That ring any bells? Well, John Danforth is a Republican, but a major league rhino. When I first moved here, he was a hot shot in town. In fact, I think he was a senator, but a rhino, major league. Jean Carnahan, her husband died in a plane crash, as I recall, and she inherited his seat. Fred Carnahan, I guess. What they're trying to push is Amendment Number 1. Amendment Number 1 in the Post-Dispatch this week, Amendment Number 1 covered 4 pages in very small font. I read it all. The first column or so has to do with just general stuff. You think, well, there's nothing really wrong with this. But you get past the first column or so. Then you turn into what's, you learn what's going on. And it has to do with how they redistrict the state of Missouri. You know what redistricting is? That's where you draw the lines as to who gets to vote in that particular area. And each district has a number, and you go to that number's polling places and you vote there. Redistricting is a major league deal with regard to who votes where. And listen to this propaganda. Creates a fair nonpartisan process for redistricting. So when it says fair nonpartisan, then you know they're lying. A nonpartisan, get this guy, there's a guy out there, we don't even know his name yet. A nonpartisan state demographer will independently draw maps. Who is this guy? It says here he's nonpartisan, and he will work for the state, a nonpartisan state-paid demographer. You know what demographer is? Demographics. Will independently, like this one guy goes in a room, and he'll put lines on a map, and everybody applauds when he comes out. Which are then reviewed by a citizens' commission. Any of you been contacted for the commission yet? Anyone? This ensures lobbyists and political insiders don't unfairly choose their voters. I went through the whole ballot in that insert in the Post-Dispatch. My advice to you, whether it's judges, whether it's amendments, whether it's other things, as I went through it, I went through the whole thing, vote no on all of them. And you won't have to do anything but just punch the right button. A bunch of creeps are trying to, I'm feeling much better now, I'm getting better. A bunch of creeps are trying to force feed some stuff on us, which is always the way when it comes to an election. But here's my point. God knew about this in eternity past. And you are the ones who have to stand fast and keep doing the right thing from divine viewpoint. We're the only ones who are thinking straight. And then someone out in Dorito land may say, this guy is as arrogant as I've ever heard. That we're the only right. Absolutely. We're the only ones. And if you don't believe that, you do not understand the angelic conflict. We're at a war. It's been a war ever since Lucifer appealed the case, and here we are. We are the guys that are going to testify. Did you know you testify every time that you pick doctrine and apply it or not? You testify for the dark side or for the right side. There is the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics and the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. They're in conflict constantly in the invisible war. And you're on the battlefield. So are you thinking clearly? Do the things you think clearly line up with the Word of God? Then God will honor that. He has to honor right thought and action. Because that's who He is. And that's who we are. And that's why we're here. Okay. Point 13, let's see if I can get through it this time. He knows which way we will decide in the function of our free volition in every situation in life. Although He never interferes with free will, He does not merely sit on the sidelines. He may determine which choice is made through His gracious influence, for example, through Bible doctrine resident in the soul of the believer, or through His control of the variables of life that are beyond human control. It's those variables, you see. He's in charge of that. You know, these hurricanes that pop up, something's going on with that. We have no control over hurricanes. Why is South Carolina underwater ever since? I mean, the people can't dry out over there. I don't know what's going on there, but it's a catastrophe. Current application. Pray for our client nation. Request the Father to control history on behalf of the pivot so that it may take advantage of the privilege of spiritual growth. That's what we're trying to do here. Punch away on spiritual growth. Take in doctrine. Rely on it. Appeal for the deployment of weather angels to vulnerable political districts of our country so that order might be restored to the Commonwealth. We need rainstorms, hurricanes, tornadoes. Request for unavoidable circumstances to intervene in the lives of those intending to vote for senators and representatives who would make efforts to alter or disempower the foundational and establishment principles contained in our nation's state papers. That's what's under assault, really, is the Constitution. There is one of these little leaflets here that's coming out to me in the mail. You may have gotten them too. People that want to repeal the Second Amendment. Have you gotten this? Well, you know, you got to get, it would take 34 states would have to vote to appeal the Second Amendment. 13 states. All it would take is 13 states to put a stop to that. Nevertheless, that idea is percolating, and that idea is from the dark side. So remember that God honors His Word regardless of where it's found, including your soul and the application of it. The power of thought is something you possess. It is a very valuable asset when taken seriously and applied consistently. Paragraph B, the royal law and the law of freedom. The royal law is stated in James 2:8. If, prodigies of a first-class condition, if you apply the royal law according to the Scripture, namely, you shall unconditionally love those you encounter, apodosis, honorably, you must keep on doing this. If you apply the royal law, then keep on doing it. In our original study of this doctrine, we noted that this law is replete throughout Scripture. It first appeared in Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The royal law in the Old Testament was a matter of trusting in the integrity of God, which is the love of God. It incorporates three divine attributes: righteousness, justice, and omniscience, plus His grace policy. I think I might have something like this there. I don't know about that one. No. I wanted to show the integrity of God. You see, we have righteousness and justice here and love, but they seem to be not attributes in this diagram, but composites. So I didn't bring the right diagram to show you there, but you're familiar with it. I've used it quite often. So the royal law in the Old Testament was a matter of trusting in the integrity of God, which is the love of God. It incorporates three divine attributes: righteousness, justice, and omniscience, plus His grace policy. So love, by definition, is integrity, and integrity is acquired by studying, retaining, and applying biblical imperative moods in association with the 11 categories of systematic theology. That's what the Grace Academy, Divine Academy of Grace Didactics, that's the curriculum. And the curriculum is divided out into 11 categories of systematic theology, each of which have doctrines to learn. And of course, over a period of time, you're taking in information about one or more or several. And after a while, you're conversant at least to some degree in every category. So maybe we can examine that a little in the future. Imperative moods, positive and negative, directed to believers are sacrosanct and may be trusted as directives prescribed by God. Positive or negatives, imperative moods. Imperative mood is the farthest from reality in a language. I learned that. If you give some, take a parent telling a child in an imperative mood, go clean up your room. Okay? That's an imperative mood. And you are the speaker and the child is the recipient of the imperative mood, which means he is bound grammatically to do what he's told. And then after an hour, you go back in there and he's playing with a toy after having cleaned up nothing. He's distracted. I think I'll play with this first. So when you give somebody an imperative mood, it's the farthest from reality as far as grammar is concerned. Why is that? Because of the law of freedom. So when you study the Bible, and I tell you, this is an imperative mood, and then I tell what the imperative is. And so it is the farthest from reality among the things that you learn. Why? Because you think, I don't know about that. Or you don't understand it. Or you've got facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, and this is what you've always done. And you think, I don't know, this is what I've always done over here. Yet when you study the Word, you have these imperative moods. It's what God is saying, I want you to do this. Or He's saying, I want you to stop that. And you have to make a decision about each of those. Am I going to start using that as a path of least resistance on that particular issue? The problem we have is that when we are saved, we are probably up in years. And some people get saved at 12. I got saved at like 10-ish. Okay? I didn't know squat until 30 when suddenly the lights went on. So that's 20 years of just being a guy. So when you finally get saved, or when you finally get positive, what is it that you know? Well, I can tell you in South Alabama, you know establishment viewpoint. You know how to behave in society, usually. But when it comes to theology, not much. Especially by the time you get to age 30. Then the light goes on and you say, whoa, I had no idea. So that all of the imperatives that have been going on in Scripture for 20 years, I didn't know them, nor was I probably abiding by them, except the establishment stuff, which you couldn't get away with that. But suddenly you find out imperative moods. You should be thinking this way. You should be doing this. You should not be doing that. Boom, 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 boom. Imperatives. Bam, bam, bam. Imperatives. Do it this way. Don't do that. Punch drunk after a while. But you have to grow in grace. Are you positive? You want to be better? You want to be a good soldier for Christ? Do you love God? Do you love Jesus? Oh, I could go through the whole list of do you want us? Got to get shaped up. And I'll read it again. Imperative moods, positive and negative, directed to believers, are sacrosanct and may be trusted as directives prescribed by God. They enable us to develop an inventory of ideas based on divine righteousness. You can trust that. Secondly, it is impossible for new believers to immediately acquire, much less apply, all the imperative moods revealed for divine guidance. I'll read that again. It is impossible for new believers to immediately acquire, much less apply, all the imperative moods revealed for divine guidance. Therefore, we must learn about the justice of God. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. And whatever righteousness condemns, justice must reject. So it rejects our misbehavior. But we are guided, we're told by the fact it didn't work one way or the other. Your decision didn't work, and therefore things did not move forward the way you wanted it to. And that's okay, because if you learn from that, you won't make that decision again. So that's grace. Grace from God guiding us away from poor decision making so we can consider the right decision. Our point of contact with the integrity of God is His justice, which supports good decisions and rejects poor ones. Simultaneously, Our point of responsibility to the integrity of God is His righteousness, which holds us accountable for all personal sins. Associated with these two attributes is our point of reference with the integrity of God, or the love of God, which emerges from the continuous acquisition of divine doctrinal principles inside the evanescent bubble of the divine power system. So this is a circle, get down here, the divine dynasphere. And I say that inside this circle here, this bubble, inside here, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can recall for us pertinent information from our biblical inventory with regard to thought, decision, and action. Power of the Holy Spirit can recall what you've been taught and retained and give guidance on decision making. Okay. This is called the filling of the Holy Spirit. How do you acquire that? Confession of your sins to God alone. You don't tell other people, you just tell Him. And it says in 1 John 1:9, you're forgiven and you're filled with the Holy Spirit according to Ephesians 5:18. Then over here, rebound, faith, rest, drill is what's going on here. And so you have basic Christian modus operandi. You have the faith, rest technique. You put your faith in information that you know from Scripture and you sit with that. You go with that. You have to be grace-oriented. You got to get rid of the legalism, get grace-oriented. So you're grace-oriented, therefore there's genuine humility that develops from that. Then there's doctrinal orientation. You have spiritual momentum. The more doctrine you have, the momentum you have spiritually. So that's perception and then the application of doctrine. There's a lot of perception and then there's application. And perception builds an inventory, but law of freedom can say, I don't want to apply that because I've been doing it the other way all this time. Or the law of freedom can say, yes, I need to start applying that. So it's being a hearer of the word, but not a doer. And then finally you get to being a doer of the word because you were a hearer first. Then there's this spiritual self-esteem and motivational virtue. That's personal love for God. This is into a spiritual maturity league here. Spiritual autonomy and functional virtue and unconditional love for mankind. Notice personal love for God must precede love for man. You think you're going to go to a family reunion and love all those people? I didn't really have trouble with that. I was an only child. Okay? There were me and my mom and my daddy. And then my dad had a sister and she had two children. Okay? So there's four of them and with three of us, that made seven. And we went to my grandparents' house and that made nine on Thanksgiving and Christmas. And everybody got along fine. But some of you people have like 15 or 20 or 30 people in your family. Everybody's got like six kids, five children each, and then they've started having children. And then you decide to have a family reunion. Personal love for God must come first. Don't even go to a family reunion like that unless you've got this nailed down. Then, when everybody comes unwound, you're just laid back and just observe the chaos and say, That makes you happy. Happiness there, right? Okay? Because you're occupied with Christ. Why? You're inside the bubble. But if you get outside the bubble, it only takes one of those individuals I just mentioned at that family reunion, just one of them. Aunt Harriet, Uncle Fred, whoever it happens to be, one of those little kids, those snappy little kids, says something, does something, insults people, and then boom, you're off. What happens? The bubble bursts in a heartbeat. So that's why I recommend family reunions. If you can go to a family reunion and you can get out of it without saying anything naughty, ugly, you know, spiteful, lecture somebody, say, I'm headed up to here with you. If none of that goes on, then this thing doesn't explode on you. But the bubble is very fragile. It's evanescent. And then one little thing can cause that thing to explode. And you're done for the day. So I repeat point 10. Associated with these two attributes is our point of reference with the integrity of God or the love of God, which emerges from the continuous acquisition of doctrinal principles inside the evanescent bubble of the divine power system. Our ability to fulfill the royal law is dependent upon our spiritual advance made possible by these attributes associated with the integrity of God. If the integrity of God is the love of God, then the love must be associated with the divine attributes of righteousness, justice, and omniscience functioning under the policy of grace. That's a fact. A man often referred to as the rich young ruler asked the Lord, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Part of the Lord's response included the statement, "If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." To this the man responded, "Which ones?" The Lord responded by citing half of them plus the royal law. Matthew 19, verses 18 and 19. "You shall not commit murder." That's mandate 6. "You shall not commit adultery." Number 7. "You shall not steal." That's number 8. "You shall not commit false witness." That's number 9. And then in verse 19, "Honor your father and your mother." That's number 5. And number 10, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Note that the spiritual commandments are not mentioned, but the 6 establishment commandments are. Jesus does not actually quote the 10th commandment verbatim, but does quote the royal law from Leviticus 19:18 and James 2:8. The royal law is cited or summarized from the original Levitical mandate in numerous passages of the New Testament. Here's a list. Matthew 19, verse 19, chapter 22, verses 39 through 40. Mark 12, 31. John 13, verses 34 and 35. Chapter 15, verses 12 and 17. Romans 12, 10. Chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Galatians 5, 14. 1 Thessalonians 3, 12 and 4, 9. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 2, 17. 1 John 3, 11, 14 and 23. Chapter 4, verses 7, 11 and 2 John 5 and 6. Plus our passage in James 2, verse 8. 10 books, 6 writers. Plus Leviticus. There are two applications of the law of freedom for the angels and for Homo sapiens, since there is a distinct difference between the souls of each category. The souls of humans are less advanced than angels, except for volition, whose law of freedom equals theirs. So that turns the page to page 449, and I've gone a little long. So we'll probably just start with reviewing Matthew 19, verses 18 and 19 on Sunday, and then proceed with our study. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege we've had to study your word this evening. There's power in your word, and that power is available to us when we appropriate it within our cardia and apply it in our personal lives. You honor that. Whenever this occurs, you honor it, and therefore that individual is promoted in your plan. Encourage us and motivate us by that perspective. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.